It's my privilege today to introduce a convert, if we can, and I hope we'll be able to hear her with the horsey set next door. We'll calm down. But to introduce a convert who found her way to the faith by a very unusual route. Although not known to her at the time, her first step to the Holy Catholic Church was the grace divine providence provided her to take a course on the spiritual concepts of birth control at the Gordon Conwell Presbyterian Seminary while she was doing studies towards a master's degree in theology there. As the truth became clear in her mind, she accepted it, a truth which some Catholics today openly oppose. Kimberly Kirk Hahn is today making the story of her conversion to the Catholic faith public for the first time. It is an honor and a privilege to present Kimberly to you, an occasion which could prove to be spiritually fruitful for many Catholics who are presently ignoring the unchanging teaching of the Church on contraception. We hope and pray the erroneous widespread practice of birth control, which Mrs. Hahn, after scripture study, saw to be dead wrong, can be presented so clearly it will similarly open the minds and hearts of thousands of Catholics to this truth and be publicized throughout the world, just as her husband's conversion story has taken the country by storm. A Catholic, a wife, a mother, a homeschooler, a convert, and a zealous defender of her newfound faith, I present Kimberly Kirk Hahn.
Thank you so much for such a warm welcome. And thank you for many of you who may have been a part in praying me into this fullness of the faith. There's something more than just a little intimidating when your husband produces a conversion tape that he encourages people to pray in November, and I find out that how many thousands, at least 25,000 have been sold. So that's marshaling the army of God, I think, in a special way. Just before Christmas bells rang in 1957, my father was given the news that his firstborn child was born, Kimberly Lorraine Kirk, and his heart rejoiced. He and my mother had prayed for me before I was conceived, had prayed for me throughout my growth within my mother, and my arrival was one of the very first of six blessings that the Lord gave to my parents in terms of children. Their love for each other and love for the Lord provided a tremendous foundation for my faith. It was a rich heritage. They loved me and prayed for me. They baptized me. They fed me the Word of God right along with my peas and potatoes. They nurtured faith in very profound ways. They're always learning. Even now, I know when I want to go home, I'll ask my mother, "What are you reading?" And she's always reading new books and seeking to give more and more of themselves, both of them, to the Lord. They have lived their faith. They have taught us how to forgive, and they have asked for forgiveness when they wronged us. They have shared experiences of witnessing and counseling. They've opened our home in hospitality. And I would say there is so much that I live out of my life day in, day out, as a Roman Catholic, in following the example of my folks. In fact, my dad convinced me that being a pastor was the most exciting thing in the entire world, coming home day after day and sharing about people coming to know Jesus for the first time and marriages restored, that really became my dream. And from being a second grader until my junior year in college, I was sure that the Lord had given me the same gifts and talents and abilities and drive and desire, and I wanted to be a pastor for Jesus. I had a child's faith, and that's a beautiful kind of faith. It's a faith in your parents, and so you believe God exists because they say he does, and you believe the Bible is true because they say it is. And yet there's also a time when each of us needs to make a decision about whether or not Jesus' claims on our life is in fact true. My transition time initially was February 1970. I'm in seventh grade. My mom and dad had been very busy at church on a preaching mission, and I had been spending the weekend getting involved in sin and leading my younger sister into it. So when it came time for Sunday night's meeting, I was really primed. I'm one of those more typical kids raised in good, solid families that you don't do a lot of external sinning as much as you do in your attitude and in your heart. And the sins of omission tend to be a little greater than the sins of commission. But that weekend I had done a good bit, and I was really primed to hear the gospel in a new way. And in God's graciousness, the speaker spoke very clearly about every person's need to see Jesus as their personal Savior and their personal Lord, to recognize the sin that we had in our lives, to put it at the foot of the cross, and to embrace Him, to love Him with our whole heart. And I'm not kidding you, he hadn't finished, and an altar call is fairly unusual in a Presbyterian church, but that's what it was. He hadn't even finished the call, and I was literally running down the aisle. It was, yes, yes, I want you. Yes, I want this relationship with you. That plunged me into an entire new kind of relationship with the Lord. I had opportunities to learn like never before. I had a hunger for the Word of God, wanted to read it, to memorize it, to study it. Had a chance to take Bethel Bible Series, which is a special series, 40 lessons for an overview of the Old and New Testament that Scott has assured me gave me a tremendous foundation in seminary studies that a lot of seminarians did not have. I had chances to live my faith in new ways. I wanted to witness to everybody I saw, to tell them about Jesus. I was obnoxious at times, but, you know, converts can be that way, and they tend to be more fruitful, too. I fasted, and that was coming from inside of me, not being told to do that. And I helped to lead in worship through a singing group called Young Folk. Came from my church, and we'd often go around leading worship services and took four different summer tours. I was able to have a solid Christian peer group, both at church and at school. And so the battles I had at school with students and sometimes with teachers over my faith ended up being a tremendous training ground, because I would go and I would battle, and then I would gather with my friends and we'd pray and figure out new strategies to witness, and I'd go home and my parents would fortify me, and it was a very rich and challenging time. I grew in love, letting God love me, loving God in new ways, and learning more about how to treat the brothers and sisters I had in Jesus Christ. Then I moved on to college. I chose a Christian college, and I think Christian schools are the way to go. But the one dilemma when you go to a Christian school is you could either really challenge each other to live your faith, or you can all sort of let down your hair and get comfortable, and you don't help each other to not sin as much, and it's slipping the gossip, you know, and it just became comfortable. I wasn't fighting for my faith. So the first 2 years there, I had a great time. I had fun in my studies. I was in lots of plays. But I really, when I evaluated it, was not growing spiritually, not the way I had in junior and senior high school. During the summer, the Lord convicted my heart, saying, you need to go back and find something that's going to drive you to your knees, something that is bigger than you can possibly control on your own. I went to the orientation board dance, and that's where I saw Scott. I thought, oh, he's too handsome to talk to. I don't know if I can talk to him. But I thought, of course I can talk to him. And so I went over to him and greeted him, and he right away said, do you believe God exists? And I thought, oh, Lord, this man's lost his, you know, boy's lost his faith over the summer. Give me the words to say, you know. And so for 10 minutes, I, you know, went into a careful explanation of why I believe God existed. And then I said, do you believe God exists? And he said, oh, yeah. And I said, why have you been drilling me for the last 10 minutes? He said, I wanted to see what you were made of. You want to take a walk? And so we went outside, and as we walked, we began to talk and share. And I shared with him my summer experience of knowing I needed to come back to something that drove me to my knees. And he said, I've got just the thing for you. He said, I'm very involved in a ministry called Young Life. We go up to the high school and we hang out. We get to know them. We go to their games. And then we teach them about Jesus. And we challenge them down to their toenails on what it is to live for Christ. And I need girl leaders. Will you come on board? I want, just as a small aside, I want to share this with you. My father became a Christian through the ministry of Young Life about 40 years ago. When he went to seminary in Pittsburgh, he brought Young Life to Pittsburgh. Through the ministry of Young Life in Pittsburgh, Scott came to Christ. So it's one of those ways in which, as we cast our bread upon the water, we never know how it will come back. And as Scott and I share, we don't know how, even right now, various people, children are coming to the Lord, or their parents are coming to the Lord, who will, in turn, you know, have a profound influence on our children, or be the spouses of our children, and you likewise. So we got involved in Young Life, and I learned. Scott taught our Bible studies. He taught us how to witness. He taught us how to share in special ways, and especially his Bible studies were so challenging. In fact, he'd have Bible studies for the kids, and all the Young Life leaders wanted to come so badly, and he had to discourage some from coming because the room was too crowded with all the students. So we were all eager to sit under his teaching. We lived it in new ways. It is not easy. I don't know if you've ever gone to a high school and just hung out. you know, you don't really fit in, and somehow or another you're supposed to make friends with them and teach them about the Lord. But God was with us and strengthened us, and many, many people, many students came to Christ in a profound way. And we grew in love for each other on the team, in love for those kids, and some of them weren't very lovable. And I grew in love for Scott. We dated a little bit after he recruited me for Young Life, but he said to me, you know, I think if we continue to date, we'll fall in love, and I really don't have time to fall in love this year. So he said, you know, maybe next year, and you know, maybe we'll even get married. And I thought, well, that's certainly a creative way to break up. Okay. And yet the fact is, he really did set his heart on me, and even this next summer told countless people he was going to come back and date me to marry me, which in fact he did do. Though we didn't date a great deal, we wrangled over theology a great bit, and we were very active in the Young Life ministry. So we had a unique relationship, and as we began to date our senior year, we really could see what a ministry we could have together and a life, family life, being committed to the Lord. And I appreciated Scott's drive to understand his faith and his love for Scripture. That year, we began dating September 31st, got engaged January 23rd, and married August 18th. So it really did fall into place pretty quickly our senior year. And we headed off to seminary feeling like all the major theological issues were resolved, and all we had to do was just explore the truth a little more deeply and conquer the world for Christ. The first year at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, Scott was studying with men who had been Christian, some of them for 40 or 50 years, on all the fine points of theology, you know, whether he was super infralapsarian and whether he was post-mill, amill, or pan-mill, you know, in his eschatology. And I was going to work at Cambridge with people who were atheists, Hindus, people who challenged me almost daily on whether or not God even existed. And after the first year, we decided, hey, let's get on track and really grow together. And he encouraged me to go ahead and pursue my master's. So for 2 years, we had the rich experience of studying in seminary together. He worked on a master's of divinity, and I worked on a master's of theology. And it was very exciting, taking classes together, reading, being challenged by very similar thoughts. So we grew a great deal in knowledge. And this is when, I would say, the very first piece of what became a very large puzzle fell into place for me. And I'm hoping at another point in time I can really go into more detail, or maybe during the question and answer time I can share, but I want to highlight just a couple of things. I have been speaking on pro-life, and for some reason, the issue of birth control kept cropping up, which is so strange. I mean, what did that have to do with killing babies? I mean, they're really two different things. Birth control is keeping babies from being made, and abortion is killing babies that are already made. And I didn't even see, you know, what possible connection there was, but it did seem to keep cropping up. So when I took Christian ethics, I decided that was going to be my focal point. When we gathered in a small group in the back of the room, one guy said, well, we don't have to even look at the Catholic position, because he said there's only two reasons they're against birth control. He said, number one, the Pope isn't married. He doesn't have to live with the consequences. And he said the second reason, they're just out to get all the Catholics they can. And before he moved on in his analysis of other positions, I said, you know, I don't have any idea why the Catholic Church thinks that birth control is wrong, but I'd like to know why they really do think that. And I said, you know, you can't write off a position by ridiculing it. These are the things I discovered, and it has had a profound effect upon our lives. First of all, based on Genesis 1 and then reiterated to Noah in Genesis 9, we've been given the command to be fruitful and multiply. And there's no formula given in Scripture or given by the church that it's already happened, that we can stop now because the earth is full. We've been given the command to be fruitful and multiply, and thereby to have dominion over the earth. God has revealed this incredible design that in marriage we can have life-giving power come from our love. And that as we wholeheartedly donate ourselves to the Lord and therefore to one another, that we have an unusual and really unique opportunity to imitate God by becoming creators of new life. You know, the Scriptures only and always speak of children as a blessing. You can't find one that says they're quite an economic liability. You can't find one that says, watch how it'll affect your career. It might damage your education. All of the messages that I think our culture would shout to us of reasons not to have children, you cannot find in Scripture. In fact, if we talk about curses, the only curses seem to be barrenness and miscarriage. Thirdly, there's the issue of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, as an evangelical Protestant, I had no trouble wondering whether or not God was Lord of my money. and we tithed and still do regularly. I had no issue about whether or not Jesus was Lord of my time. We took one day out of seven not to study, and in grad school with some finals on Monday, that was challenging. I had no trouble wondering whether or not Jesus was Lord of our talents. We always knew we had to take extra time to figure out ministries that we could give ourselves to. But our bodies? Come on now, God, aren't there limits? Okay? And what Jesus was saying was, you know what? I made your bodies. And I, in my grace, have given you an incredible relationship with your spouse. And what I want to do, according to Malachi 2, out of faithful love, I want to produce godly offspring. Or you look at Psalm 127 and 128, arrows in the hand of a warrior. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full. Whoever went to battle with one or two arrows in their quiver? If you had the option of 10 or 12, wouldn't you take it? Okay? A man who comes to the gate, who has been blessed with many children, is to be listened to carefully. Wouldn't you think a man who's got 6 sons or 8 sons following behind him is going to have more people eager to hear what he has to say? I think it's very clear there's not a lack of blessing in terms of having only one or two children, and there's certainly biblical examples that do that. But Psalm 127 and 128 and many other passages lead us to know that the larger the family is, the more there is a physical, tangible evidence of God's outpouring of blessing and reward upon that family. And finally, the issue of God's sovereignty. I mean, God either can or he cannot be trusted with our lives. And if he can be trusted with our lives, with our money, with our time, with our talent, then he can be trusted with how many children that we bear, what sex they are, and what the spacing is. He told us he won't give us anything more than what we can handle. And he can be trusted. Now, I want to add just one other small note, and that is this, that as we seek to be open to the Lord, and he brings the blessing of children in families, I hope that you'll do more than sit there and say, well, that's somebody following the will of God. I hope you'll also ask God, what is your will in my life as this couple is seeking to be obedient to you? And I'll give you an example. I've got 3 friends. They're all 3 Protestants, and so they don't have the same support that there might exist within the Roman Catholic Church. All 3 are expecting their 3rd baby in their 3rd year of marriage, and when those babies are born, 2 of them, the oldest will be 2.5, and the third couple, their oldest won't even be 2 yet, and they're having their 3rd baby. They have sought to be open to the Lord. But our role is to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Please do more than just encourage people not to use birth control. Please be there for them. Please offer your time to help babysit, to help care for them, to help love them. And you never know, if you took 10 to 20 minutes to talk to someone about a traumatic labor or to talk about how tough a 2-year-old can be, you might lighten their whole heart to realize, I can have another baby, another soldier for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, another child of God. Thank you. But as I was speaking to a couple of seminarians who were challenging me on the issue of birth control, you know, one of them just said, why don't you just submit to it? Because you really sound like you're convinced. And I said, you know, it reminds me of this little tale of the pig and the chicken, where the chicken says to the pig, you know, let's do the farmer a favor. Let's give him a bacon and eggs breakfast. And the pig looks at the chicken and says, well, for you, that's a donation. For me, that's total commitment. And I looked at him and I said, you know, for you, you're not married, and so you're challenging me on this, and yet I could go home tonight and have a baby on the way. And yet when I laughed about it and thought about it later, I thought, yeah, okay, I have to take it seriously. So I shared with Scott. We threw out our diaphragm. We said, okay, God, we are in your hands, and we were off and running. So learning about the Lord caused changes in our lives, including growing in deeper fellowship in small groups, and it led to greater love within us, greater love for the fellowship that we were involved with, and leading us to be ready to be sent forth to do the work of God. I'd like to describe the second 2/3 of my talk as the tale of 4 seasons. We entered into a summertime. We moved to Virginia, and these are all the things that came true, all the dreams that came true. First, Scott got a position as a teacher at Fairfax Christian School and a pastor of a church, and he was preaching and teaching, pouring out his heart, and there was such a response. Secondly, he was given a position as adjunct professor at a fledgling seminary. I mean, can you imagine? Your first year out of seminary, and you're already asked to teach at a seminary. Third, our first baby was born, and now I was really off and running on my vocation of being a mother. It was so exciting to have a little person to actually sing to and talk to and teach about Jesus. Fourth, this was a real dream of mine being fulfilled. In seminary, I really had to come to grips with the scriptures on whether or not I could, in fact, be an ordained pastor. And I was convicted in my mind, before my feelings fell along, that that was not a biblical option for me. And that was not an easy decision to make, but I still rejoice in it, and I'm grateful for the people who challenged me on the scriptures on that. But I still had my heart's desire to follow my mother in being married to a pastor. And now here I was a pastor's wife, and thoroughly loving, enjoying the people, enjoying being hospitable. And finally, at the end of the year, the fledgling seminary asked Scott to be dean. Dean at the age of 25 of this fledgling seminary. What could be more exciting? Now, there were kind of interesting things going on that year. Scott was studying liturgy more and kind of altering the service to reflect that. And it was kind of interesting and exciting and a little scary. I mean, someone told him, if you keep doing this, you might end up becoming Roman Catholic. But Scott didn't even think Catholics were Christians, so there was no chance that would happen. Secondly, he had a lot of new insights from the early church fathers. That was kind of different. In fact, when they taught a course on the early church fathers in seminary, we both thought that was a little bit dangerous. You know, get into those early church fathers and you start having people act funny toward the Catholic Church. And third, he was being challenged in his seminary courses by seminarians who were former Catholics, especially on the issue of where in the Bible does it teach that only the Bible is your authority? And that really bugged Scott because he couldn't answer it. He really couldn't. So when this deanship was offered, Scott turned it down. And in fact, he said, I think we need to head to a place where I can study, because I've got to sort through some things. He said, I may be heading toward the Episcopalian Church. And I cried. I sat in a chair as he walked out the room. I'm like, oh, I want to be a Presbyterian, you know. But I was busy with a baby, and I let him do the study, and I focused on Michael. Then we moved into the fall of the last few years. Colors are changing. Winds of change are blowing. We moved to Grove City, Pennsylvania, where he got into the administration of Grove City College. So he could work all day but have his free time in the evenings to really delve into study. And his study was private. He closed the door, and I didn't want him to open it. He would study for hours, hundreds of books. I knew a lot was going on inside of him, but by then I was pregnant with Gabriel, and I had my own little challenges. He wanted to share. He began in little ways to try to share, but I did not want to hear. And finally, one day, I remember where he stood in the dining room saying to me, I just have to tell you, I'm reading a lot of Roman Catholic things, and we may be headed toward the Roman Catholic Church. And I said, can't we be Episcopalian? I really wanted to shelve Scott. I mean, as I told him on a walk we took one night, I said, you could convince anybody of anything. And he said, does that mean I don't have a right to speak? In fact, I've already had friends beginning to tell me that. In other words, are you exempt from grappling with truth someone might give you if, in fact, they're persuasive? But I didn't want to hear it. It was too much to lose. It was too scary. On the one hand, he was a man of integrity. And he kept telling me, even though I couldn't imagine how, that he was being convicted by Scripture. And Scripture was my base. But he'd been anti-Catholic. And so him warming up to the Catholic Church a little bit, I felt, was just maturing into more of my position. But it appeared that Scott had changed so much. He'd tell me that it was like an acorn and an oak tree. They don't look a lot alike, but there's organic growth. He reminded me that I married him because he was a Bible-believing, committed Christian. But I had inserted the word Presbyterian in there, and Roman Catholic I wouldn't have even dated, let alone married. And now I felt like I was married to the man I didn't marry. My dad urged me, don't just let Scott study and refuse to study. Come alongside in some way. But I couldn't. I did not want to. I read part of Faith of Our Fathers, and I threw it. I've never thrown a book. I threw it halfway across the room because it made too much sense, and it angered me. I felt like it was a question. I had had my master's in theology, and I'm supposed to redefine everything? It was a question of heritage. I didn't feel a need to search for Mother Church because I'd loved the church I'd been raised in. And it was a question of dreams we had shared, dreams of ministry together, dreams of being a pastor's wife for me. How could I let those die? And it really was such a block that at times I wrestled with really wanting to continue on in life, just feeling like if I could exempt out, then Scott could marry a good little Catholic girl and be on his way. And he assured me that isn't what he wanted. I do remember where I stood when I felt that the joy of the Lord had departed And I really can say that except for a few little snippets, it did not return for close to 5 years. The joy of the Lord that had been my strength, that had urged me on in so many positive ways, as I put blocks up and would not be open to the Lord and not be open to study or even to talk or read, I knew I was blocking the Lord, but the pain really became a wall, and I did not know how to surmount it. I really was not willing to explore it. We really entered into what I would say is the winter time for me, of my soul. We moved to Milwaukee, Wisconsin, so he could pursue PhD studies at Marquette, and we developed separate friendships. He got a lot of Catholic friends being down at the university and going to a couple of Catholic churches, and I was very involved out at Elmbrook Church, collecting lots of Protestant friends. That Easter, he came to me and said, about 10 days before Easter, this is the time I'm going to join. And I had hoped for so long that it would be put off longer, even though I was not in any way trying to come alongside him. He grew to the place where he felt that to no longer receive the Eucharist would be disobedience before the Lord. And that as head, spiritual head of our family, he had to go ahead and be obedient to the light as he understood it. And that meant two different things. On the one hand, he did not make it into a submission issue between us as far as, since you're my wife and I'm the spiritual leader, therefore you're going to join the Catholic Church with me regardless of what you think. He never said that. In fact, he said the opposite. But we both knew, and it was my deep conviction too, that our children belonged to the Lord under his leadership, and that eventually, at some point in time, they would be raised Roman Catholic, regardless of where I was. And that was a tremendous feeling of beginning to feel isolated within my own family. How could I be the lone Protestant in our family? And we went through a separate grief. And grief is really the word, even though it may sound strong, it was grief. There were now no more possibilities of being a pastor and wife. Any theological repartees that we had were gut-wrenching exchanges. If my children pursued full-time Christian service, as I had always hoped they would, it would mean I could not have grandchildren through them. The marriage counseling we had enjoyed would not occur, obviously, if he pursued his dream of teaching priests. Our home would now be cluttered with all kinds of things that I didn't know what I thought about in terms of religious paraphernalia. We would never be able to go back to Grove City College. We'd never be able to go back to Gordon-Conwell Seminary. Both places, we'd had professors that said, Scott, get your PhD, come back, we can't wait for you on board. Those were shut doors, locked, slammed, forget it. It cost me several friendships, even though I hadn't changed. And there was tremendous loneliness between us, because even though we'd been best friends up to that point, how could I share my burden of sorrow with him when he was the one causing it? How could he share his burden of sorrow with me when I was the one causing that? And one of the difficulties was knowing that some of the crosses we bore were crosses we had hewn for ourselves, and I would say especially for me. Quote, from my prayer journal, twice the pain of grief was so intense that for 10 minutes I seriously pondered leaving Scott. My chest hurt from the pain, yet I knew I could not leave with Scott without leaving God as well. And the existence of both God and hell was too great for me to follow through. Thanks be to God. Scott began to relish, just in small ways, and he did try to be secretive, but in small ways, the Catholic faith. He'd cross himself in prayer. There was a crucifix up in his study. He'd come back just delighted having been in church, even though he tried not to be too overflowing with it. And each one just dug into my heart, and yet it was not enough to jar me from being unwilling to even talk about things. I would really say the word was recalcitrant. I mean, I wanted to love the Lord, I wanted to understand things, but I began to feel like there was a tug of war and that maybe God was on Scott's side. In fact, in my journal, prayer journal, several times I wrote, God, are you Roman Catholic? I mean, I really didn't understand this. And one time, it was so overwhelming, I said to Scott, and I really don't question God usually, but I said to Scott, why? Why would God take us when we were on this way to really serving God wholeheartedly? Why would he take you over here and I'm here? You know, why would he do that? And he stopped me dead in my tracks with an answer I did not expect. And he said, Kimberly, is it possible that God loves you so much that he converted me first, because you'd never have studied the Catholic Church on your own. He converted me first in deep loneliness, apart from everyone except one friend who converted at the same time, so that he could really reach you, so that he could bless you with the sacraments, so he could bless you with the truths that are so rich that I'm I'm learning. It was like, with love like that, you know, hard to handle. But it did stop me in my tracks, and it made me begin to think more, how was I going to get from where I was to where I ought to be? From my prayer journal. And this is after a time of really weeping before the Lord. Are you sitting in heaven, Lord, irritated with me at this prolonged emotional tantrum? Or are you weeping with me? Are you holding me at this time, or are you tugging at my arm and pulling me onward? I don't want to pitch you, Lord, against Scott or against me, but where are you in all of this? I'm on the cross, suffering for the very sins you're both now committing. I am the ascended and seated Lord of all, who's calling you to marriage that exemplifies me and my church. Can we do that, Lord, in a mixed marriage? No, that cannot be my will. What is your will, Lord? How do we follow your will in the midst of discovering your will? And how can we grow the most in this suffering, Lord? Can I be loyal to Scott, to friends and family? To whom can I speak my sorrow? Please restore to me the joy of my salvation, and may I praise you as long as I live. Be pleased, O my God, to heal my wounds and restore me. Please strengthen Scott during this time of suffering and lead him in the ways of truth. Often, and I am, as Scott says, I'm pathologically positive. I mean, that's the kind of nature that I have. And yet frequently in my prayer journal I wrote depression, bordering on despair, crisis, despair at the doorstep. You know, it's hard to put into words exactly how much anguish this all felt. And one of my friends, who's Catholic, prayed over me, and when she did, she said, you know, the phrase that comes to me is, you are walking through right now the apostolate of the broken body of Christ. And I really am thankful for that, because many times during those 4 years, it helped give meaning even to that transition time, because Christ's body is so broken in so many factions within the Protestant denomination, and then with Protestants and Orthodox separated from the heart of the church. Activism was a very special bond for us, and it gave us a common goal, which was very helpful, and we were very active fighting abortion and pornography. We conceived our third child, and the Lord gave to me a phrase from the moment I knew she was on the way, this is a child of reconciliation. And I really didn't know what that would mean, except my next thought was, how is she going to be baptized? And that was a crisis, because I believed in infant baptism with all of my heart, and I believed he was the spiritual leader of the home. And yet my dad, I'd always dreamed of my dad baptizing all of my babies just like he had married us. And he couldn't baptize a baby Catholic. And besides, if she was baptized Catholic, it was a recognition that the children would, in fact, all be raised Catholic. So it was real hard. And yet I kept a lot of that struggle internally, and I prayed about it, and about blew Scott out of the water when I resolved it and just said to him before she was born, you know, she will need to be raised, she will need to be baptized Catholic. Please talk to Monsignor about it. And it was God's grace to us. We never had to argue or disagree or struggle over that. The Lord worked on me separately and then allowed us to have it together. And as God began to share, you know, people wanted to hear his testimony, and that was so hard. I was in such agony, and here he was going off sharing, and everyone was so excited about his testimony. It was like, it's ripping my heart apart, and they're so excited. And I said, well, don't ever expect me to share my testimony if I become Catholic. And he said to me, don't you become Catholic till you can't wait to share. And that was the truth. And that's when I began to tease him. He was Luther in reverse, because he was drawing all these people back into the Catholic faith. A conversation I had with my dad right before Hannah was born was one of the life-turning points. And my father has been, all my life, one of the most godly men I have ever met. And he has truly been my father, leading me to my father. And he was talking to me on the phone, and he could hear, I think, a hardness in my heart about this whole issue. And he said to me, Kimberly, do you pray the prayer I pray every day? Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go, do whatever you want me to do, give away whatever you want me to give away, and say whatever you want me to say. I said, no, Dad, I don't pray that prayer these days. And my dad said, you don't? Why not? I said, Dad, if I prayed that, it could mean that I'd be willing to go to the Roman Catholic Church. And I said, I will never become a Roman Catholic. And he, at that point, really rose to the time, and he said, Kimberly, I rebuke you soundly. This is not a question of becoming Roman Catholic or not. This is a question of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You don't tell God where you will and won't go, and I call you to repent. And you pray until you can pray that prayer, and then you pray that prayer, and you yield your heart to him because you can trust him. And it's not a question of whether or not you can trust Scott, and it's not a question of whether or not you can trust the Catholic Church. You can trust him. It took me a month after that conversation of praying every day, God, help me just to pray the prayer before I could pray it. And yet, you know what happened when I prayed that prayer? It was like I was let out of a cage and I thought it was going to lock me in. And what the Lord said to my heart that day was, this doesn't necessarily mean you'll become a Roman Catholic. It means that what you're going to do is learn and you're going to grow and we're going to get back into right relationship together. And then we're going to see what happens. The second major thing was Hannah's baptism. You know, I went not even knowing if I'd be allowed to sit with Scott for the baptism. All I knew was that she was to be baptized and it was to be Catholic. We walked in and Monsignor Bruskowitz greeted me so warmly and just said, you know, Kimberly, you just do everything you can do. And whatever you can't say in good conscience, just don't say. And I was fully a part of that baptism. I couldn't believe it. I wish the Protestants would adopt the liturgy. I really do. It's so rich. It was everything I would pray for her. As he anointed her ears that she would hear the gospel and respond, anointed her mouth that she'd speak the gospel of peace to others. I mean, in the liturgy itself, when it gets to the end of that little prayer, it says, Alleluia and Alleluia. And he said it, and I said, Alleluia. I mean, I couldn't even hold it in. I think they thought I was a Baptist at that point. I couldn't hold it in because it was everything I would pray for her. And I didn't feel like she was being bound and chained by all the heaviness of the burden of being Roman Catholic. It was like she was being freed to be the child of God she was. And God really spoke to my heart that day in confirming. And it was from that experience that as we moved to Joliet, I wanted to study. I had a hunger for the Word. And I dove into baptism first and foremost to try to understand it. And it was the first hint of spring thaw for me. Baptism first fell into place, and I really did believe with my whole heart that she became a child of God and that we become children of God in baptism in a very profound way, that is what's being born again, and then we need to walk in newness of life with Him. Then, leading from that, came into justification. Justification by faith alone had been an issue that we had really wrestled with a lot in seminary. Besides birth control, that was another issue. And really, at that point, it settled that Scripture doesn't teach we're justified by faith alone. James makes that clear, and that we're justified by grace alone. We're saved by grace alone, and that's really the formulation we need to have, and that faith working in love, faith will always work in love, and without going into more details than that, we've really settled that in seminary. And you see, for me, that was just one of a bunch of doctrines I was working on. For Scott, that was one of the two main pillars of the Reformation, and for him, it was seismic in how much it shook him down. But it really didn't. The ramifications of justification didn't come home to me until I studied it in connection with baptism. And I could really see how the truths, how beautiful the scripture studies I was reading, written by Roman Catholics, was. Leading into that was the liturgy on Ash Wednesday. Now, I hadn't been back in a Catholic church since then, from Scott's conversion time. But the liturgy touched me very, very deeply. And being around godly priests, quickened my heart, and I found, without thinking about it, that as my sons would mention, oh, I want to be a priest and go here, or as my little son Gabriel would say, you know, we just need more priests, Mom. I'm going to be a missionary, go all over the world and just help there be more nuns and priests. My heart attitude was, oh, wouldn't that be wonderful if that's what God has called you to? Now, I'm telling you, that's a change, because before, I couldn't even respond. I'd just go and cry in a little puddle, thinking, my grandbabies, you know. And so this was really a work of God, I know, in my heart. And when it came to Mary, instead of fighting it all the time, and in some instances even sort of resenting Scott's time with Mary and his devotion to Mary and how gentle and loving she was in comparison to me, I was beginning to say, Lord, how do you see her? How do you see her? How do you see the Catholic Church? How do you see the saints and the angels? And stop having it be me versus Scott. But Lord, give me your eyes to see. I went to Virginia, this was in 88, I went to Virginia to visit some friends, and what really surprised me was as I began to share with them, and they said, well, why does God think this about Eucharist, or why does God think this about, you know, some other aspect of the Roman Catholic Church? I would say, now look, this is not my view, but he says, and then I would articulate his view. And by the way, when I say I didn't study, I do have to be honest with you. I live with a full-time, hardcore Roman Catholic convert theologian, and we had numerous conversations. So I got a lot of theology, even though I wasn't studying. Okay, but then once I was studying, then we were really doing a lot of communicating. Anyway, I was sort of getting convinced by my own arguments that I was giving on Scott's behalf to these people. And it was really wild. And I said to this one couple, and that I had spent a good bit of time with, I said, you know what? I said, I'm not a relativist and neither are you. And I said, you know what? If I go into this Roman Catholic Church, I'm going to take you all in with me. And the most beautiful thing is that the man did convert just 3 weeks ago. And he, from being a pastor. Now, I don't know really what part I played in that, but I know I played at least a small part. And I know that his wife is really thinking and praying and seriously contemplating things. In fact, at that time, she said she was willing. And so once a month, we would read and study on certain doctrines, especially the Eucharist. And then we would talk for about an hour to 2 hours, long distance on the phone. And I really appreciate, she's such a treasure to me, because as a woman, and as a woman who was struggling with her husband, wrestling with the Catholic Church, very uniquely she could understand my position. And I wasn't trying to convince her, and she wasn't trying to convince me. We were really trying to honestly wrestle. Very few objections remained for me in terms of sacraments or moral theology at this point, but the basic common objections were still difficult. I still faced the real possibility I could be the only Protestant in my family, but I also was beginning to get a glimpse now of a new grief. And this could be that I would be the only Catholic in my Protestant family. And it is hard to put into words the sadness that the very people who brought you to life and who led you to the Lord's table will now sit with me in Mass and cannot receive. For those who taught me the Word of God from littlest on, it's not easy for us to now discuss certain passages. And it's also very difficult for my siblings because they see the pain in my parents. My parents are very noble. They came and visited us in Steubenville, and they chose to go to an hour and a half long charismatic Catholic Mass instead of just going to a different Protestant church. They are very much with us, and they bear their agony before the Lord. And I really do rise up and call them blessed. And I wrote this: the vibrancy of mom and dad's faith and their own willingness to change as they grow are a clear witness to me to follow Christ and his word wherever I'm convicted they're leading. I cannot spare them the grief they have and will know as I walk this path. I have not sought this path, but God in his grace and mercy has set me on it. Even in the midst of so much becoming true and making sense, I would still say the words that jump out in my prayer journal still at this point are depression and loneliness, isolation, and being mistrusted by new Catholic friends and beginning to be mistrusted by very fundamentalist Protestant friends in Joliet, Illinois. Really, the image that came to me as I wrangled with some of them, you know, I was not even Catholic yet at this point, although I think my heart was really bending in that direction, but it was, they couldn't even see that we both sat on the Father's lap. I kept feeling like they were trying to shove me off, saying, you don't have a right to be here. You're going to become Roman Catholic. And it was like, wait. We both sit on the Father's lap, right where we are, and he loves us both. In November of 88, shortly before Christmas, I wrote, where there is death, God can bring resurrection. Yet the thing has to be completely dead to be raised. Am I dead yet? Am I fully enough yielded to the Lord to die to self and live in him? It is very difficult to avoid depression and despair, plunging into study, and then avoiding it.